Lord God, we ask that you would pour out your light and grace now, particularly as we turn to your word. For we know we are dependent upon your Holy Spirit to understand. Lord, we want to learn, we want to grow. We want to be conformed more and more to the likeness of your Son. And it's in his name that we make this prayer. Amen. Well, we're going to press on now in Hebrews to chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And there's a few things in here that we're going to look at today that might be about as clear as mud when we're done, okay? That was one of the things I would occasionally say, you know, I taught at Pikes Peak Community College when we were done with a class, particularly in math. I'd say, you know, is that about as clear as mud to you now? And the students would go, yeah, you know. And, you know, it's like, well, when you go home and you start doing the homework, that's when typically in math things tend to make a little more sense. Well, sometimes when you're reading Scripture and you see certain things, you're almost at that same position of, not very clear to me, God, okay? And so we're going to probably see a few things like that this morning. So starting with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet God's work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere, God has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above, God says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Well, you see in this particular passage, the word rest kind of flows through these 11 verses, that word rest. I don't know if you caught it, but notice the different ways it talks about rest. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3 and 11, and notice the different ways it talks about it. Now, in chapter 4, verse 3, it reads, now we who have believed enter that rest. So we're going in, right? If you believe in Christ. Notice the same verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. I read those kinds of things and I'm going, well, which is it? Okay, which is it? Because when you read them, they're different. And yet it's only 8 verses apart. I mean, it's very close in Scripture. Well, God, which is it? I'm not following this very well. Well, it's not as unusual as it seems, I think, when we think of an example. The way it talks about entering that rest. Because in one way, it sounds like I'm already there. And another way, it sounds like, well, I got to work to get there. Well, let's use today as an example. A couple of weeks ago, a couple of football teams won their games. And what did they say? We are in the Super Bowl. They're not in the Super Bowl, are they? Not for a couple more hours, right? Okay? Yeah, in a few more hours, they will be in the Super Bowl, right? But it's very common, you know, right after they won their championship games, we're in the Super Bowl. Well, not really. But they reached that position that they said, we've won that level, so we now know the next level is the Super Bowl, right? And same way with the Olympics starting here soon. You know, someone in whatever sport reaches that level and they go, I'm in the Olympics. Well, not quite. Okay, in a few days, but you're not quite there. So I think the language isn't quite as unusual as we think it is, as we approach some of these. I think what we're dealing with, of course, is the perspective on time. Perspective on time. You and I, of course, are living in time, moment by moment by moment. We have the past, we have the present, and we have the future, right? What about God? I mean, time is essentially meaningless to him. He created it. He's outside of time. And so when you see Scripture, there's places where you get this sense of we're seeing it from God's perspective, his time. Particularly if you read 1 Corinthians, you'll notice there are different passages talking about our salvation. We have been saved, Paul says. Same letter, he'll say, we are being saved. And in the same letter, he'll say, we will be saved. Okay? And you're going, well, which is it, Paul? We're seeing it from God's perspective. He's outside of time. You and I were stuck in time, but not God. We're seeing things from his perspective. And so as we see about this concept of the rest, we can ask the question, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Because as you read the passage, part of it seems to indicate, yes, we are there. But then another part seems to indicate, well, no, not yet. We see them both going on in here as we're reading this passage. I think there is a very powerful passage or phrase in Scripture that indicates how much God is outside of time. Because there's a few places, particularly in the New Testament, where it says, before the creation of the world. Guess what? We can't put a date on that, right? If it says, before the creation of the world, God did certain things, we can't put a date on that, right? God is totally outside of time, and that's part of the struggles we have when we read certain things in Scripture. And for me, this rest is one of those. And we're going to look at this as we go through the passage this morning. Now, going back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, you'll notice it starts with the word, therefore. So, the writer is drawing a conclusion to what went previously. And last week, as we looked at the end of chapter 3, we were seeing that conflict between belief and unbelief. With belief, we enter the rest. With non-belief, we don't. And we see it again here in this passage in chapter 4. We see a we-they distinction. We being the believers, they being the non-believers in Jesus Christ. And you see that distinction in this passage. We-they. We-they as you go through that. And, of course, the issue is, particularly, at least very pointedly, is chapter 4, verse 2. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, that's the we, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them. Why? Because it was not combined with faith. I mentioned this last Sunday, I'll mention it again. People can hear the gospel. They can hear the truth that Christ died for me. He shed his blood on the cross for my sins. And that's as far as it goes. And the writer here is saying that's not far enough. You can hear it. But the value comes with faith. Where we trust Christ with our life, okay? Where we learn to deny ourselves, that learning to be a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ. You know, the writer says, they heard the gospel too. What's the gospel? Good news. Christ died for our sins. He was made sin for us on the cross. He shed his blood to cleanse us of sin, to provide forgiveness and new life. I mean, that the good news, that's the gospel. He said, they heard it. They've heard this too. But there's no faith and trust in that, in Jesus Christ. Not just the truth of what he did, but who he is. Faith and trust in him. It's interesting they use the word combined here. As I was studying, I found out and learned that there was only one other place in Scripture where this word combined is used. And it's a really long Greek word, which I will not even attempt to pronounce. But the only other place in the New Testament this particular word is used is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 24. Now, this is the long passage where Paul is comparing the body of Christ to a human body. And in verse 24, we read, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. Here he's talking about the physical human body, and he uses that word combined. That's a pretty strong word when you think about it. I mean, our bodies are pretty strongly held together, right? All the muscles and tendons and all that stuff, you know. That's the word he's using when he talks about combining hearing the gospel with faith. It's a very strong word. A very, very strong connection between truth of who Jesus Christ is and the fact that I trust him with my life. With everything, who I am, what I have, everything belongs to him. Everything. You know, it's interesting that, you know, Jesus talked about denying ourselves. Denying ourselves to follow him. I mean, what does that look like? It means I will never, under any condition, say no to the Lord Jesus. I mean, think about that one for a moment. No matter what he asks of me, to deny myself says, I will say yes to what Jesus is asking. Man, that's not easy, is it, folks? That is not easy. That's a tough one. That's what it means to, you know, live our lives for Christ, to live for him. You know, it is as the writer here is saying very clearly, it is entirely possible to hear the gospel and not believe. And what is one of the evidences he points out to, not only in chapter 3, but now? Disobedience. Now, he's not talking about occasional sin. We all do that. I mean, that's what he was talking about. We're all toast, right? I mean, you know, if all he was talking about was, well, you sinned once, that's proof you don't love Jesus. Well, nobody loves Jesus then. What's he talking about? He's talking about a life of continual sin, living in that sin. You know, we all know we can't know for sure. Only God can know whose heart and life belongs to Christ. But the writer here is giving us some pretty clear evidence, at least where we can have suspicion. When someone is living a life of sin that continues and continues and continues, and there's no repentance, there's no godly sorrow. Oh, yeah, but they prayed the sinner prayer. So what? The writer is saying the evidence will start to show in their lives. It may not be instant, probably won't be instant. It's a growth process. But the evidence will start to show. The person will start to see the world differently because now we're learning to see things from God's perspective, not just our own. And he says, a life of continual disobedience is probably a life of unbelief. Because Jesus said, if you love me, what will I do? Obey my commandments. Again, not perfectly. He gets that. He understands that very clearly, all right? And so do we. But still, that growth in learning to be obedient. Been talking about the rest here, because, I mean, that's... We'll get to that as we move forward, but the rest, there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Many, many years ago when I was in Lamar, I actually preached on this passage. I was actually preaching on Genesis then, but anyway, I remember after the message, I was talking about the Sabbath rest, and one of the ladies in the church comes up and goes, I am so glad to hear that. I am so glad to hear there is going to be a rest. And yes, there will be. Okay, there will be. We're promised this in Scripture. But let's also look at Romans chapter 8 for a few minutes this morning, because there's something else here that's very important in this process. Now, I suspect many believers memorize Romans 8:28 fairly quickly in life once they hear of what it says. Okay? But we're not going to stop at 28. It's sort of interesting. I don't believe in all the years that I've heard someone quote Romans 8:28, they've ever said 8:29 or 8:30. Interesting. I'm going to read all of them this morning. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We all love that verse. Now it gets more difficult. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There's an interesting process going on in there. And he's referring to those who love God. Those who love God. All right, those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ. But what does Scripture say? I think particularly in 1 John, what does it say about our love for God? Who loved first? Yes. We love because he first loved us. All right, keep that in mind. We love because he first loved us. The action of God first. In 8:28, he talks about, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Called according to what? His purpose, not his foreknowledge. Important point. Alrighty? God has a purpose when he calls someone to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's God's purpose. Okay? We are called according to his purpose. He has work for us to do. And we are fulfilling that purpose. Now in 8:29, we see a little bit more about the purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. There's the purpose, I think. At least individually. He's calling us for a purpose. We come to faith in Christ, and the reason is to be conformed to his image. That's that growth process known as sanctification. Little by little, as we learn about Scripture, as we learn to listen to the Holy Spirit, as we learn to read Scripture, we are being conformed more and more to the likeness of Jesus. We are becoming more like those living stones that we talked about earlier in Hebrews as God builds up his church, the body of Christ. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. He's building that spiritual house. Now, in chapter 8, verse 30 of Romans, we see this sequence. And those God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Who's doing the work here, folks? Yes. Who does the calling? Who does the justifying? Who does the glorifying? Yeah. Who's doing the work? God is doing the work. Okay? God is doing the work. Here we're getting into that good old favorite issue that we struggle with, that's clear as mud: God's sovereignty and human responsibility. All right, there's where the mud comes in, folks, because we see this. As you read Scripture, you see both of them, the sovereignty of God. Here's a very powerful passage on the sovereignty of God. Very powerful passage, right? Chapter 8, verse 30. Those God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. saying everything is about God doing the work here. He's doing this work. There's the sovereignty of God. Well, what about the responsibility of man? Because they're both in Scripture, right? Here's where we run into interesting struggles as Christians reading these. The Bible definitely upholds the sovereignty of God. The Bible definitely upholds the responsibility of man. If you want to see one of the most powerful, in my opinion, one of the most powerful instances of this, it's in the Old Testament with Pharaoh. The Bible says clearly, at least in a couple of places, God hardened his heart. And yet Pharaoh is still held totally responsible for his decisions. Well, that's the mud part. Where we run into issues is we want to figure out how they work together. I don't think we ever will. That's been discussed for at least 2,000 years. When Jesus comes back, fine, we don't deal with it anymore, okay? But until then, we face that. We deal with those struggles. They are both true. They are both true. It's not like, and one of the things you have to watch out for is the extremes. For example, you know, most of you know I come from the sovereignty of God position. If we're not careful with that position, we'll just sit back and say, I don't have to do anything because everything's been ordered, and I can just sort of kick back. And, you know, if I want to walk across Woodman Road in rush hour traffic, that's okay because if I'm going to live, I'm going to live anyway, right? No, that's fatalism. Okay, that's fatalism. That's an extreme position that is not biblical. Now, on the other hand, if I take the human responsibilities too far and don't acknowledge the sovereignty of God, well, when we talk about evangelizing, if we're talking to someone and they don't receive Christ, we might think it's our fault. Oh, my gosh, I didn't have the right words, or, you know, I don't know the Bible well enough, or, you know, I don't have the right methods. No. God is sovereign. It may not be that time where that person comes to know Jesus Christ. And you simply planted a seed. And who knows, God will grow into fruition some point in time. These are two extremes. And I think what we're dealing with here, when we talk about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man or free will, however you want to say it, think about it this way. And maybe this will help. Maybe not. We'll see. Let's say we could take all the wisdom of human beings since the creation of Adam and Eve until now, and we could put them in a package. Okay? And let's just say for the sake of discussion, this building could hold it all right, just for the sake of discussion. It could all hold all the wisdom of all the human beings who've ever lived and who are currently living. Now, let's talk about the wisdom of God. The earth could not hold all the wisdom of God, but that's a nice analogy for now. What's the size of this building compared to the size of the earth? Minuscule, right? Minuscule. This is a place, in my opinion, where human reason just simply bows down to the wisdom of God. He has simply chosen not to tell us in His Word how everything integrates together. He's not chosen to tell us that. And I think there's a good reason. We would never understand it anyway. Because you're talking about the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. And so we bow before that. We bow before that. Let's talk about these words real quickly, though. Justification and all that. Those He predestined, He called. He has called those according to His purpose. Those He called, He justified. Justified. It's the act whereby God declares an ungodly person perfect while they are still ungodly. And it's based upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. Okay? Through faith in Christ, our justification is we are declared perfect even while we still are very ungodly in our lives. That's God's action. the action of God, justifying us. You know, the other day on the news, I saw a governor, I can't remember which state it was, but she had apparently had an affair with her security chief, whatever the job title was. And I don't know anything about her other than I just happened to see a glimpse of this on the news. And she said, well, God will forgive me. Now, I don't know anything about her. Maybe she's a believer, in which case she's right. But the thing that comes to my mind when I hear someone say that is, okay, on what basis are you going to be forgiven? Just because you think God will sort of automatically forgive you? No. There is a basis for the forgiveness. And it's belief. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if she's a believer, then she will be forgiven. If she's not, she's lying to herself. Okay? There is a basis in Scripture for forgiveness, for justification, and it's Jesus Christ. Now, usually, if you're talking theology, there is a word that appears before, between justification and glorification. And it's quite interesting that it's not in this passage. And it's sanctification. Because sanctification also requires our responsibility. Sanctification is growing in Christ, which requires our actions, our willingness to be a part of that, right? It's interesting it's left out of here. Paul didn't talk about that. He only talked about the things God himself is doing, totally in his sovereignty. The sanctification is that being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, being conformed to his image. We'll look at that in a little more detail probably next Sunday. But the Apostle Paul also mentions glorification. Now, the reason I'm going to glorification here is it's a picture of rest. It's a picture of the rest. And let's go to 1 Peter for a moment as we think about glorification and as we think about rest. Hebrews, James, Peter. Okay, 1 Peter. Starting at 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. And we will go through verse 21. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Now remember, Peter is talking to believers here, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Christ, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. God raised Jesus from the dead and glorified him. And in Hebrews we see, we are entering the rest. There's a picture of glorification here. We'll look at that in a little more detail next Sunday, because the question is, are we there yet? Are we there in glorification yet? And the answer in Scripture is no. And the answer is also yes. It's both, folks. It is both. And that's the hard thing to put our minds around. But when you read Scripture carefully, it's both. We've been glorified, but we will be glorified. Are we there yet? Well, the answer is both no. And it's also yes when we look at it from the perspective of Almighty God. And we'll take a look at that place of rest a little bit more next Sunday. Let us pray. Lord God, I don't know about other folks, but I know myself. I just wish you would just laid everything out nice and clean and neatly in Scripture. Because it would be so much easier to understand then. But Lord, to me, it's obvious in your word that there's places where you have deliberately not told us certain things. Well, my hunch is it's because we would not be able to understand it anyway. But the other part of it is faith, trust, that you are God, we are not. You are God, we will never be God. But in your love for us and in your care for us, in your desire that we become conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus, you have given us your word and, of course, your Holy Spirit to interpret that word for us. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you for the reminder in 1 Peter that it was with the precious blood of Jesus Christ that we have been saved. And we'll celebrate that here in just a few moments as we approach the table. Thank you, Father, for your love. Because again, we are reminded that we love only because you first loved us. Thank you, Father. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.